Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. We didn't quite finish last week what we were going to get to. Last week we were talking about the burning bush and Moses and God's instructions to Moses at the burning bush, which we will get to this morning. We didn't quite get there last week, but first we're going to look at the instructions that God gives to Moses, and then we're going to look at Moses' five excuses why he doesn't want to do it. And I called it the 5 points of Moses, just kind of as a pun on the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism. This is the 5 points of Moses, and he's going to object strenuously to what God wants him to do. And we'll see that. But first, let's see what God is asking him to do. God's marching orders. And that's in chapter 3, verse 16 through 22. Verse 16 says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say." Now that's important. God's telling him now, they will pay heed. He's talking about the elders of Israel. They will pay heed to what you say. And this is God talking. "And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians.'" So that's what God has told Moses now at the burning bush. We're still at the burning bush. And he promises Moses that when he returns, the elders will listen to him, God will perform his miracles, and the Pharaoh will let them go. So he has God's promise. Now in verse 16 through 17, we first have God's concern. In verse 16 it says, "Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned.'" Now that word concerned is kind of an interesting word. It's pakad in Hebrew. And what that means, it's used in the Old Testament and especially in the Torah, the first 5 books, of God's saving activities towards his people. Now, it's not always used for that. It's used for other things as well, but quite often you'll see that word used as God's saving activity toward his people. What it does always do is this word always anticipates action. It's not a passive word. It's active. He says, "I'm concerned." That doesn't mean he's just going to sit up and worry about it. It means he's going to do something about it. And you see that. Look at Genesis 21, for example. We have the same word over there. in Genesis chapter 21, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said." And that "took note" is the same word. "And the Lord did for Sarah, as he had promised." So you see the implication there? He took note, he was concerned, so he did what he promised. So that there's an action implied behind that word. You get the same thing in Genesis 41. Genesis 41 and verse 34. Again, the same word. Here translated differently again. It says, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint." And the word "appoint" is the word that we have for concern. And here it says, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers." So the word implies there's an action behind it. And that's exactly what he's telling Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. He says, "I'm concerned about nation Israel because they're in bondage in Egypt. They're being mistreated by the Egyptians. I'm concerned. That means I'm going to do something about it." And what he's going to do about it is send Moses down there to take care of it for him. And God is going to directly intervene now in human affairs through Moses. And what's Moses to do? He's to go to the elders, as we just read, and he's to tell them what God told him at the burning bush. So in effect, Moses just repeats what God had spoken to him. That's Moses' job. He's to go down there and repeat to the elders of Israel what God has told him. God promises that the elders will listen. He said they will pay heed. So his instructions in verse 18 and 19 says, "Go to the Pharaoh with the elders of Israel and ask for a," he's asking for a 3-day pass, basically, in verse 18 and 19. He says, "They will pay heed to what you say," that is the elders, "and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" So he's asking for a 3-day pass, basically. He said, "Moses, you go down there, talk it over with the elders, tell them what I told you. You guys go to Pharaoh and ask him for a 3-day leave to go worship in the desert." Now, different ways of interpretation in this verse. Some people say that God wanted Moses to go down there and tell him that, and then when they got in the desert, just leave and not come back. No, I don't think that God would tell Moses to make a covenant with the Pharaoh and then break it. Because if that was true, God could break covenants he made too, couldn't he? I mean, it doesn't make sense to me. Some people take it that way. I don't. I think that this 3-day leave he asked for is designed to show the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Because we're going to start focusing now on how hard of a man, how iron-willed of a man Pharaoh was. It's a reasonable request, isn't it? I said, "Look, I want a 3-day pass just for my people to go out in the desert and worship our God." Is that an unreasonable request to ask for from your boss or your king or whatever? No, that's not unreasonable. Any reasonable king would have granted it just for public relations' sake. Sure, go ahead. Take a 3-day weekend, go out, worship your God, come back. You'll be ready for work again when you get back. But God wants to show the elders of Israel how hard and how iron-willed that Pharaoh is, that refusal for the simplest request is going to set a backdrop for what we're coming to. It's going to set a backdrop for the kind of a man that Moses is dealing with down in Egypt, Pharaoh. It's going to also lay a backdrop for God's power. It's going to prove to these guys that there is no way that they can talk themselves out of slavery in Egypt. It's going to take divine intervention. God's going to have to do it. They can't go down and through great speech or whatever get themselves out of Egypt. God's going to have to do it. So verse 19 starts to focus then on Pharaoh and how iron-willed he is. And we'll see this throughout the whole context. Verse 19 says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." So he knows, and he's going to use this as an example to Moses and nation Israel that Pharaoh is iron-willed. He will not let them go unless God intervenes. He also tells Moses that he will be successful. In verse 20 through 22, as we read, he says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." So Moses' success is guaranteed by the word of God, because of the power of God, the miracles he's going to do, and also because of the sovereignty of God. Now, we can trace this through the Old Testament, or the first two books anyway. Look at Genesis 15. That's where we first have the promise, or the prophecy. In Genesis 15, remember we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant here? And in verse 14, remember he just told them in verse 13, God said to Abram, Now know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's the prophecy of their captivity in Egypt. And then in verse 14 he says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Not just come out, but come out with many possessions. So there's the prophecy. It's promised in the section we're looking at right now in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. He promises Moses, "You will be successful." It's commanded in Exodus 11. Look over at Exodus 11. In verse 2 and 3, it says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So again, he's commanding them now, men and women, go get silver and gold from your neighbors. And in Exodus 12, 35 and 36, it's done. It says in verse 35, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So we can trace that all the way through, from a prophecy to a promise to a command to a completion. God does not make idle prophecy. He does not make idle promises. Now, you may be thinking, now, isn't that kind of mean of God to have Israel take all their gold and silver? What kind of, is God being capricious and just saying, take their money when you go? Well, actually, God is acting according to his character. The principle involved here is compensation. And as if you've studied any of the Bible, you know that God always requires compensation for work done. That is a biblical principle. When we work, we are to be compensated for it. That's just a biblical principle. Look at Deuteronomy 15, and we'll see the law, the actual law that says that. Now, here we have nation Israel in slavery in Egypt. Slaves couldn't own anything, could they? Why would they give slaves anything? Well, Deuteronomy 15 shows God's attitude towards that. Deuteronomy 15:12 says, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year you shall set him free. So they were allowed to have slaves. If somebody sells you a slave, he's to work for 6 years, but the seventh year you set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So there we have the principle. Somebody's going to be your slave for 6 years. When they leave, you're to pay them. Always compensation for work done. Now, back in Exodus 3, we have Israel leaving Egypt, or they will. God is promising it here. And they're leaving after 400 years of slavery. So what is it, what are they taking with them? Their back pay. They have 400 years worth of back pay that they haven't been paid from the Egyptians, and they're to take that with them because of the principle, compensation for work done. Now let's get to Moses' 5 points, or his 5 arguments, his 5 excuses, whatever you want to call them, in 3:11 through 4:17. And Moses is going to give 5 reasons that God shouldn't send him on this task. The first 3 are connected. They all involve Moses' fear of rejection. The first thing he says is, and we've looked at these in summary. Now we're going to go into the details of them. We've pointed these out as a summary. The first one, who am I? And that's in verse 11 and 12. Now we're not going in strict sequence here because I want to put the 5 things that Moses points out in a single unit. So we'll skip back up to verse 11 of Exodus 3. Let's start with 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, it's one of those world-famous Christian buts, as a friend of mine calls them. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So first, he questions his own abilities. Remember, when he was still back in Egypt, he had prematurely asserted himself as a deliverer. I mean, being a deliverer was born into Moses' character. He was a deliverer since way back when. When he was in Egypt, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster mistreating a slave, and what did he do? He killed the taskmaster. That's why he had to leave Egypt to begin with, because he didn't have the authority to do that. It was not right to do that at that time. He reacted prematurely, but that was part of his character. Then remember, he went out to the two Hebrew slaves who were arguing, and he said to them, you know, what has this man done against you? Quit harping on him. And the guy, what did he say back to Moses? He said, who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who made you my boss? So Moses now still has this character trait, but he's not quite so confident. When God tells him he's going to go back to Egypt and exercise this character trait and set his people free, Moses balks a little. He said, look, I tried that before, and they just rejected me. Look at Numbers chapter 12. And we see that Moses' character trait of being a freer of the oppressed is supernatural. Because in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So by nature he was also humble. He wasn't aggressive. But when he saw something that was obviously unfair, he acted. So that had to be a supernatural thing. But now he doesn't have so much self-confidence when God says, go back and free my people, because there, as far as he knows, there are still people in Egypt who want him dead. There aren't, but as far as he knows, there are. So the question here, who am I to do this? First, it represents a legitimate humility. You're saying, who am I to do such a thing? But the humility here is going too far. This is false humility. Why? Because God says, verse 12, and he said, that is God, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. So God says, I'll be with you. So humility here is out of bounds. The question isn't who Moses is. The question is whose Moses is. You see what I mean? Because God says, don't worry about who you are. Worry about who I am. I'm God. And I'm going to be there with you. So God sent him. God will be with him. Don't worry about your abilities. Remember, we found in Acts, we'll look at it a little later, that in Stephen's speech in Acts, he said that Moses was a brilliant speaker. He was able to do this. But this brings up a question here. Here's Moses. He says, who am I to do this? And Moses suffered from lack of self-esteem, I might say. And we worry about that a lot these days. It's kind of a catchphrase. And I got caught up in this one time, and I think I found my way out. See if you agree here. Self-esteem is a big issue now. And everybody says, you know, these criminals become criminals because they have low self-esteem. I think criminals ought to have low self-esteem myself. They're criminals. They're not criminals because they have low self-esteem. They have low self-esteem because they're criminals. And you can argue, well, your self-esteem, and there's a very famous preacher who argues this. Your self-esteem should come from the fact that you're made in the image of the God of the universe. That's true, but you know what? We're fallen. We don't reflect that image anymore. I know I don't. So, I want to say this. Self-esteem is not the key to Christian growth. It's not the key to obedience to God. Even though we're made in God's image, we're horribly flawed. The big mistake in this whole self-esteem movement, in my opinion, is that self-esteem focuses the attention on ourself. It's self-centered. I have to look inside myself and find this confidence. And that's exactly the opposite of what God is telling Moses to do, isn't it? What's he telling him to do? Don't worry, I'll be there. God will be there. So that's the wrong, completely wrong orientation to focus in on ourselves and try and find our esteem, our power inside ourselves. Because God directs Moses' attention to God. Godward, not selfward. What's the burning bush? Is it an introspection of Moses? No. The burning bush is a revelation of God to Moses. God says, don't worry about who you are. I'll be there with you. And you know what? No person, no matter how fit, no matter how capable, no person is fit or able to adequately serve God. Nobody. Why? Because we're fallen. We have a sin nature. It has to be supernatural. So where should we focus our attention then? On ourselves? Gosh, no. We should focus our attention on the one we serve, because that's where the power is. It's not in us. So that's my take on this whole self-esteem thing, is that we need to get out of ourselves and look to the one we serve. And we do that by studying what he's told us in his revelation. And that's exactly what he tells Moses to do. Don't worry. I'll be there with you. And God is there with us. So what do I have to worry about if I'm not adequate to serve God? That doesn't matter. God is there with me. He'll take care of it. Now the next question is related to the first. First Moses says, who am I to do something like this? And then he turns around when God answers him and says, don't worry, I'll be there with you. Then he says, well, who are you? He says, I'm going to go up and I'm going to tell these people that God sent me. Who should I tell them sent me? That's verse 13 to 15. In verse 13, it says, Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? In other words, who are you? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And then he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So there's his answer. So Moses' authority is wrapped up in God, because God is sending him. God called him, God commissioned him. His whole authority is wrapped up then in God. Now, it's not wrong to want to know God, but that's not exactly what Moses is doing here. He's not saying, I want to learn all I want about, all I can about you. Tell me about yourself. His problem is he's not seeking this knowledge for himself. He doesn't want to know God so that he can be edified. He wants to know God so that he'll have something to tell the Israelites. You see the difference? There's a difference there. He doesn't want to know God so that he can have a better relationship with God. He wants to know God so that he can have something to tell these people because he's afraid they're going to reject him, just like he was in the first one. Actually, this is really a reflection of the first question. He said, you know, who am I? They're going to reject me. They did before. God said, well, I'm going to be with you. And then he said, well, who are you? They're still going to reject me. God says, tell them I am sent you, the God of Israel, the God of your fathers. Really, he's reflecting back to the first question, and apparently the answer God gave to Moses on his first question didn't satisfy Moses. He said, who am I? They're not going to accept me. And God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. And that wasn't good enough for Moses. Then Moses goes on to say, well, who are you then that they should accept me? So he's still afraid of being rejected. So that's why I class these first three objections under one heading, his fear of rejection. Third question, it's a reflection of the first two. He still won't get it through his thick skull that God is going to take care of it. What does he say? Well, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? Well, in Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 9, as I noted, this is the very same question. It's just phrased a little differently, because in the first two questions, God has doubted his calling. Now he's doubting God's word. 4:1 says, then Moses says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witnesses of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Moses is still questioning, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to what I say? The Lord has just told him in 3:18, look at 3:18, they will pay heed to what you say. God has just told Moses that the elders will believe you. And now, just a couple verses down, Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me? So what's Moses doing here? Well, he's guilty of unbelief. It's just that simple. He won't believe God. He refuses to believe God. I want to step back here, and I'm being kind of hard on Moses. But Moses, he's a character. I love Moses because he's just like me. Put yourself in his place. And I try to do this, you know, put myself in his shoes. Here he is, and he's ordered to go back to Egypt, and he's ordered to talk to a bunch of skeptics. Remember, when he was there, they wouldn't listen to him. Who are you to tell us what to do? So he's going to have to go back to Egypt, and he's going to have to approach a group of skeptics and say he's going to have to convince them that God sent him based on his conversation with a bush. I mean that in all seriousness. Put yourself in Moses' place. What would you think? This is never going to work. I'm going to go back to Egypt and tell him a bush told me to do this? I can see his trepidation here, but it's still unbelief. You know, we have to learn to obey God even though it seems ridiculous to us. But what do we know? And that's what God is teaching Moses here. I don't think I would have acted any differently than Moses. I would have questioned, come on, you want me to go back and tell him a bush told me to do this? So God is gracious with the weakness of Moses. Now these first three questions question whether they will reject him when he gets back to Egypt. And God says, I'm going to be very gracious with you and I'm going to give you the ability to perform miracles, and that's going to convince them. So in response to the question, God gives Moses the ability to perform three signs. He can turn his staff into a snake. He can make leprosy occur and heal it. And he can turn water from the Nile into blood. And the first two he does right away on the spot. The third needs water from the Nile, so he can't try that one. But the first two he does right away. Now there's a lot of debate among the scholars as to exactly what these signs mean, but they boil down to one simple thing. A staff becoming a serpent, the power to inflict leprosy, and the power to contaminate water demonstrates he would have the power to inflict injury on Egypt. And that's the power that they will need to believe him. And he has the ability to reverse it as well. He turned his staff into a snake, and he reversed that as well, turned it back to a staff. So God has answered every question Moses has had so far by saying, I'll be with you. And he even gave him power to perform miracles. Now Moses makes a last-ditch effort to get out of this. And things go downhill here in verse 10. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Poor Moses. He can't talk well. He's not eloquent. He's poor of speech. Look at Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at this. We've looked at it before, but we'll look at it again. And here is Stephen speaking and talking about Moses. And in verse 21 and 22, he says, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. It's talking about Moses, of course. And he says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So you take that back to Exodus 4, and he's telling God that he's a meek little mild guy. I've never been eloquent. I can't speak well. He's lying. It's either false humility or false humility or an outright lie, isn't it? Because Stephen says he was a man of great. In fact, Josephus, well, first I'll put this up. This is a lie. Or false humility to the... It's humid out today, isn't it? Now, Moses should not trust it in his own abilities, nor should we as believers. But God gives us abilities. God gives us supernatural abilities, and Moses had those, and he wouldn't trust in them either. He wouldn't trust in God's word when God told him, they're going to listen to you. I guarantee it. And Moses wouldn't listen. You know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Josephus, remember, was not writing under inspiration. He was not inspired. It's a history book. And he did have a reputation of exaggerating now and then, but he said in his history book that Moses was the commander of the Egyptian army and that he attacked and defeated the Ethiopians. So he says Moses was a man of great power. And either way, he didn't take Moses' excuse seriously either. He said Moses was a powerful man in Egypt. So the Lord responds, reveals his displeasure. Now he's getting kind of, well, I could use the word frustrated. That's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't get frustrated, but he's trying to make it known to Moses that he's not pleased with all this bickering because Moses is trying to get out of what he told him to do. And in verse 11, it says, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Last attempt. Please send somebody else, God. 13 through 17. Now you get the idea, Moses is really trying to get out of this. Verse 13 says, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. You know, you got everybody in the world to choose from. Don't pick me, is the idea. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you, for the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff, which you shall perform the signs. So please send somebody else. The last appeal, bottom line, Moses just doesn't want to do it. And you know, he's 80 years old now. This is going to be a tough trip. He got rejected by the Egyptians before. Now he's going to go down there and tell them that a bush told him to come and set them free. You can see his objections. I mean, I can really see his point of view. But God says, that doesn't matter. Why not? Because I'll be with you. Don't worry about your inabilities. Worry about, I'll be with you. Moses doesn't lack the authority or the assurance. What he lacks is the courage to step out. Now, Moses doesn't give him a reason to send somebody else. He just says, send anybody you want. Send somebody else. He's all out of excuses now. So how does God respond? In every single case, we have five objections from Moses. In every case, God says, don't look at yourself, look at me. Who am I? That was his first excuse. God has sent him and God is with him. Who are you? It's his second objection. I am is with you, the God of your fathers. What if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? God's very gracious. He gave Moses the ability to perform miracles. Why? So that they would believe him. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past. And then in verse 10, what does God say back to him? Hey, listen, I made your tongue. I can make it say anything I want to. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be there. You see, every time, well, the last one, please send somebody else. What does he say? I'll teach you what to do and what to say. So on every single occasion, Moses has all these objections. God says, don't worry. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on me. Because I'm going to do this. I'm behind it, not you. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this story of Moses. And we appreciate the fact that Moses is like so many of us. When we read your word and the promises in your word, we tend to think of them in terms of ourselves rather than in terms of your power and your might. And we pray that as we read your word and as we live our lives, that we can live them with the fact constantly in our minds that you are with us. So it doesn't matter what my inabilities are. In Christ's name, amen.